He knew the law backwards, forwards, and sideways. He understood by the revelation of Christ to him how the law and Christ operated together as the reality of a picture that was presented in the Old Testament. And he used a lot of different things that had to do with cultural settings involving marriage, involving divorce, and how the law said a certain thing should be toward divorce. The law said you can't put away your wife, you can't divorce her unless she dies, or you can't, your husband, he has to die before you can marry another. And he took all of these things and worked them in by the Spirit into some things that, quite frankly, it takes a long time in God's Word to understand. And I must confess that an awful lot of them, as time has passed, I didn't understand them when I was a young minister. And that frightens me somewhat, because sometimes I wonder how many more things I don't understand about it. You just keep studying, trying to do what God wants, realizing that eventually the things that you're teaching wrong, making an effort and praying and studying about it, eventually you'll find out where you're wrong and you simply correct it. Now, I was talking about this verse of Scripture, and I spent a great deal of time on it. This morning, I talked about being espoused, and I talked about a consummation of the marriage. When you're saved, you're espoused, but the marriage has not been consummated. You're espoused. He said, "For I am jealous with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." I have espoused is a past action that had been accomplished by the Spirit of God when Paul preached to them the gospel, and they were united spiritually with Christ and through Christ with the Father and with the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, "That I may," meaning future tense, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Once you're saved, you're espoused. But you're waiting for the bridegroom to come for you, and he's paid the dowry, he's paid the gift, he's done everything that's necessary to claim you. You belong to him, you're married to him in a sense, even though the marriage has not been consummated. And you're waiting for him to come and take you and to choose you and say, "You've been a chaste virgin to me. You've been faithful to me while you were waiting for me to come, and now you can come and live in my immediate presence forever." So I've been talking about that, actually phased and framed in the Hebrew culture. That's what Revelation 3 and 4 is talking about. It's written, of course, to churches. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, Sardis being one of the churches to which John wrote. It indicated there weren't very many people who were actually living up to this required conduct while they were waiting for Christ to come. These were church members. They were not only espoused, they had at least taken the first step of obedience and had been baptized. They had proper baptism, but they were not living for Christ even though they were on the church roll. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments." In other words, they were still chaste virgins. They wore clean garments because they were living for Christ in the church. And then he gives a direct indication as to where that particular type of individual would be positioned in the millennial reign and in the final heaven age. He says, "And they," meaning those few names that were faithful in a local church, "and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It's the judgment of Christ that they are worthy. He has looked at them. When he comes back, people that have been faithful will walk with him. They'll live in the city. They won't walk in the light of it outside. They'll walk in his light with him wherever he goes. Is an espoused person living as a chaste virgin who has not submitted to scriptural baptism? Is an espoused person living as a chaste virgin who has not submitted to scriptural baptism? In other words, if a person is espoused, are they actually living as a chaste virgin if they have not submitted to scriptural baptism? No, they are not. So if Christ were to come back and this person that's espoused to him has not submitted to scriptural baptism, they are not considered worthy. They will not walk with him. They will not live in his immediate presence in heaven. They're going to heaven, and they're going to be there. But he's not going to pick them out, and he is not going to consummate the espousal, and they are going to be put aside, not cast into hell, not cast into purgatory. But they're just simply not going to walk in his immediate presence in heaven. Is an espoused person living as a chaste virgin who is not serving faithfully in one of the Lord's churches? Is an espoused person living as a chaste virgin who is not serving in one of the Lord's churches? In other words, if somebody that's espoused, who has been baptized scripturally, and they're not living as a chaste virgin, they're not serving faithfully in one of the Lord's churches, is that person going to be selected to walk with him because they're worthy? No. You not only have to be scripturally baptized, but you have to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. We're talking about being espoused to Christ, going through a waiting period, waiting for him to come, and the final consummation of the marriage, you being considered worthy by Christ to be chosen by him to be in his immediate presence forever. You can blow that. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your positional reward in heaven. What happens when the bridegroom arrives to find his espoused not living as a chaste virgin? Well, I know people may agree with me on this, and that's certainly their right, but I don't believe in built-up goody points. I don't believe that idea that if a fellow's faithful for 99.9 years, and then on the last one-tenth, he runs out and commits adultery on his wife, does something that tremendously affects the church, hurts the Lord's church, puts God's church in a position of compromise, I don't think all those goody points are going to count much. I believe you have to be faithful to the end. I believe the Bible teaches an endurance. I think the word hypomene, patience, is the word that just keeps jumping out at you. It's either translated patience or endurance most of the time. When he comes, you have to be found faithful then. It isn't going back and saying, well, you know, that old boy was faithful in that church for 25 years. And then he went off and he did this and he did that. And now he's living out there in the gutter and everybody knows it. And all the people that saw him when he was faithful, that fellow has hurt the Lord's church. He's hurt the Lord's church. And if Jesus comes back and catches him and he has not repented and he has not gotten back in church, I don't think that fellow is going to be considered worthy to live in that city. What happens when the bridegroom arrives to find his espoused not living as a chaste virgin? My answer is very simple. The person will not live in the New Jerusalem. The person will not live in the Millennial Temple. The person will live on the New Earth. The person will live on the Millennial Earth. But they're not going to be considered worthy because when Jesus came back, he caught them in a compromising position and they had sold out to some other god other than himself. So I talked about that at length this morning, and I went through this big long dissertation here on these verses of scripture, which I won't do again. The saved are eternally espoused to Christ by the new birth and are supposed to be seeking the righteousness of God as chaste virgins, that he might find them spiritually faithful to him when he comes as bridegroom to consummate the marriage. If they are not found faithful, the marriage will not be consummated. It is that simple. Some of the brethren in Texas go crazy over that. But that wasn't the problem that I was talking about earlier at all. Now, Paul was a man who, as I said, was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He spoke Hebrew. Not everybody did. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, well schooled in the law. He took everything in the culture. He took the law itself. He took everything that had to do with everything he'd ever been taught, and by the Spirit pulled it out of him. And sometimes it's difficult to understand what Paul's talking about if you don't study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm not trying to give you the impression, look, I have studied and I understand and you don't. No, I am not trying to give you that impression. And I certainly don't believe that. This is something you have to study all your life. And even as you are studying it and drawing conclusions and you're finding peace with God's Spirit, you have to realize that sometimes you're in a situation where you're wanting to do something, your flesh may lead you one way, and you may get misled by yourself. God won't mislead you. But what you have to do is keep on studying. When you see you're wrong, admit it and change. I've had to reverse myself on quite a few things in the 25 years I've been here. We are set free from the law of sin and death by the one who put our old law husband to death. in order that we might justly be espoused to him. Whatever God does, he has to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. God will not do anything unless it is perfectly just. Well, how does he determine what perfectly just is? He gave us the law. He told us to live by the law. He knew we couldn't, but he knew he could. And so when he gave us the law, he said, this is my standard of righteousness. I can do it, I can keep it, I can operate within it, and I can be just. And that's the truth. He can't. But none of us can. So whenever God does something, and it comes to our attention and before us, God has to be, because he is just, he has to be just, he has to show that he's just, and he justifies himself by the very law he gave us, which only he could keep. So we are set free from the law of sin and death by the one, Jesus Christ, who put our old law husband to death. When we came into this world, we were sold under the law of sin and death. We sinned and we died. He set us free because we were espoused. We were in union with the law of sin and death. It was like it was our old husband. So we are set free from the law of sin and death by Christ, the one who put our old law husband to death, in order that we might justly be espoused to him. God, in his own definition, and God determines what's just and what isn't, could not justify us being placed in an espousal position with Christ unless we had our old husband, the law, put to death. Take a look at Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He put the law of sin and death to death in his flesh. Whenever a woman is married to a man, if the man dies according to the law that God gave, his standard of righteousness, according to the law that God gave, if a woman's husband dies, then she is free to marry another. So Christ had to put the law of sin and death, our old law husband, which we were born under and united with, he had to put it to death before we could be married to him justly by the law which God the Father gave. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, set free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God knew we couldn't keep it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in flesh that you could see, touch, experience, and look like everybody else's flesh, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and it was not sinful. It just looked like sinful flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, notice, and for sin. He sent Christ as the only one who could solve the problem of sin and death, who could legitimately put our relationship, our husband-like relationship with the law, to death. The law had to be put to death. It was our husband, in order for us to be married to Christ. Otherwise, it would have been a violation of the law that God gave to Moses. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He's the only man who ever lived that kept the law in body, soul, and spirit. He kept it in the flesh. When it says he condemned sin in the flesh, it means he's the only man who could ever allow God to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Because in a courtroom where all the host of heaven watched, he lived a perfect life and said, I condemn you to death. And his condemnation was just, and he had the right to act as judge to pass the sentence on the law of sin and death. And he not only passed the sentence on it, once he had condemned it and passed the sentence as judge, he took it on himself and crucified it with him, and put the old law husband that we were laboring under to death so that we could be married to him. That's what the espousement is. It's a marriage. It's a contract. It's legitimate. But it has never been consummated. But everything that was necessary to consummate it has already been done. Why did God send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh? Why? That the righteousness of the law was righteous. Paul said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the law is righteous, but we are not born righteous. Only Christ was, and we cannot keep the law. But once Christ comes to live in us, having put sin to death in his own flesh, it allows something to happen in our lives, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us by Christ, who walk not after the flesh. Even though we're in the flesh, Christ is in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You can't walk after the Spirit if you don't possess the Spirit, and if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you are none of his. So far, what I have clearly shown, we are set free from the law of sin and death by the one who put our old law husband to death in order that we might justly be espoused to him. Now notice the next verse. We go back a chapter before this. We've been looking at Romans 8, 2 and 4, and we take a verse in the 7th chapter. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law. Your old law husband was put to death by Christ. And when you come to Christ, he sets you free from the law of sin and death. And your law husband dies. He's dead. As far as God's concerned, he's dead. That sets you free to be placed in spiritual union, espoused to Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In other words, it was in his own body that he took our sins on the tree and forever separated us from a condemnation based on our inability to keep the law. He passed us from death to life. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law, Romans 7, 4, by the body of Christ. Why? That ye should be married to another. He set you free from your law husband, so that by his own standard, the law he gave to Moses, by his own standard, he could justly say, now the old law husband is dead. Christ put it to death. Now you can be married to Christ. That ye should be married to another. That's the espousal. That's the spiritual union. That's the new birth. That's what it means to be saved. But the marriage has not been consummated until the bridegroom comes for the bride. Even though the dowry has been paid, the gift has been paid, the arrangements have been made. So what's the one thing right now that is separating us from walking in the immediate presence of Christ forever? The period of time that we have to wait, and we have to prove that we are faithful to him, so that he can deem us worthy to walk with him. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about what happens when he judges you at the judgment seat to determine whether or not you are worthy to work with him. And it isn't just the judgment seat. He knows what you're doing every minute of the day. It isn't something that's just waited for a particular time where you all assemble before a judgment seat. We are living every day for him. And we are being judged every day. And you do not want him to come back and find you unfaithful, out of church, out of service. That ye should be married to another. Who is the one you're married to? Christ. Even him who is raised from the dead. Of course that's Christ. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. You cannot bring forth fruit unto God unless Christ is in you. And you cannot bring forth mature fruit unto God unless you are in his church serving him, because the Bible clearly says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. But this is an espousal. All people that are saved are espoused, and all are waiting for Christ to come back. The question is, are you living as a chaste virgin, obedient to the one to whom you are espoused, And when he comes back, will he have considered your life worthy to where you have lived as a faithful wife to him so that you will be in his immediate presence forever? Or are you going to be put away from his presence? I'm not saying that the people living outside the city will never see Jesus. I'm not saying he'll never go outside the city. I'm not saying he'll never talk to any of them. I'm not saying they will be shut out from his presence forever. I'm saying that if you want to be in Jesus' presence and be around the throne, and you want a job in heaven that will give you tremendous, unbelievable happiness and blessedness, then serve God in his church now while you still have time. I don't want to argue the point about who's going to get to live where, here, there, and so forth and so on in a technical way. I just want to tell you, I don't know why people have so much trouble and want to argue about this and want everybody to get the same reward in heaven, unless it's because they don't want to serve God and they're jealous of the people who do, and they try to bring everybody down to their level in service for God. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2. Now we come to this business of the espousal. It's a marriage. Joseph was espoused to Mary, or Mary was espoused to Joseph. It was a legal binding contract. It was a marriage. But he had never come for her to take her to his house. And while they could have been divorced by bill of divorcement, the marriage had never been consummated. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that one husband, that ye should be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead. That is the espousal. Now, here's the important thing. Why are we espoused to one husband? What is the purpose of the espousal? What's the whole reason behind it? That I may present you at a future time as a chaste virgin to Christ. So after you get saved, then you're living in a transition period where you're being assessed by the angels of God, you're being watched, you're being observed, you're being led by the Spirit of God, you're being directed by the Spirit of Christ, and you're yielding and submitting to the will of God as revealed through His Word, is going to determine whether or not you are living as a chaste virgin to Christ. And you're not living as a chaste virgin to Christ outside of God's local New Testament church. You cannot do it. You may try, but you cannot. Now, notice, this espousal is like, it's the new birth. Notice in Philemon 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Paul didn't baptize Onesimus. He was in his bonds. But he led him to the Lord. Did Onesimus get baptized? Yes. But he's referring to the time when he was in his bonds, sitting between two soldiers in a hired house in Rome, not allowed to leave the house. And he begot him in his bonds. He doesn't mean he saved him, but he told him about Jesus, preached the word to him, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and Philemon got saved. That is a spiritual espousement. Well, what kind of a life did Philemon live for the rest of it? I don't know. How did he end up? I don't know. But Paul espoused him to Christ that he might present him one day as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that's the reason Paul wrote many of these epistles. He was frantic about it. He wanted those people that had been espoused to be faithful. He kept harping on it. Most of his writings are about being faithful to Christ, so that when Christ comes, your life will be assessed by Christ as having been a faithful life to him while you waited. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 16, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, writing to a church at Corinth, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That is the espousal. This is the same church he wrote to. He uses a lot of figures and symbols from the Hebrew marriage and culture to portray the same things that we call the new birth, begat, saved, born again. He said, "For I have espoused you to one husband." That's the same thing he's saying here to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:15, 16. "I have begotten you through the gospel." All right. That's the espousal. Now, what does he say up here? "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What does he say in 1 Corinthians 4:16 after he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, I have espoused you through the gospel." Up here he says, "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Look what he says in verse 16 down here. "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." You see, Paul himself knew that when Christ came, he wanted to be faithful. He wanted to be found as a chaste virgin. How can you hope to be a chaste virgin when Christ comes? "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Well, you can't find a better fellow to follow other than Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is the best man I know with a sinful nature, and he wrote a whole lot of things about it. You know, at 7 o'clock, and I got another sheet here, but I'll just wait for the next sheet, because Anna May's smiling back here. I'll just have to wait. But I want to talk next Sunday. Maybe I'll do it on Wednesday night. I want to show you how Paul told us how to follow Christ. I want to look into the heart of this man. I want you to see him crying out by the Spirit from inside, giving it his whole inner being, the Spirit of Christ in him, wanting to be a follower of Christ, wanting to know why Christ apprehended him, wanting to be a partaker of his nature, wanting to understand those things. I tell you, it makes your hair stand on end, and it gives you a reason for living. I hope sometimes you all think I've gone off on a tangent. You know, when I was a young man, I didn't know anything about the church. I just went there because I knew if I didn't, God made me feel bad. And I used to sit there and hope it would be over soon so I could go and have some fun somewhere. But I always went because I knew if I didn't, I'd feel bad, and I didn't understand much. I ran into a man named Fred Stevenson. I started reading some of his books. I got to looking at the Bible, and I began to see, you know, there's a lot more to this church than I thought. And I thought, well, I'll just get in there and I'll just study that and I'll have that mastered in no time. I've been here 25 years and I don't have it mastered, and I don't think I ever will. But this much I have learned: the more you understand about the purposes of God in the local visible body of his Son, the church, the more gracious he becomes in your eyes and in your heart, and the more joyous your anticipation of his coming is. I'll tell you something else I've learned. I suppose there would have been a time I'd have had a hard time admitting this to you. You know, the only reason I understand what I understand about the church, the grace of God, it's not because I'm intelligent. It's not because I have a high IQ. It's not because I have any special ability or anything of that nature. It's just because of God's grace. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you studied, you did this. It's just because of God's grace. This thing of God's grace doesn't end at salvation. Some of you all that have come to understand what the church is, and you've come to understand it, you ought to get down on your knees and thank God at the side of your bed. When I first came up here, I never got down on my knees and prayed. You know why? Because I guess I didn't feel that lowly before God. But you know what's happened is I've studied the church down through the ages. When I get down on my knees at night, every night I do, and I pray. And I sure don't do it for a show and tell and a big blow. I just do it because I feel in the presence of God a man needs to. And you don't know what it means to me to have been taught the things I've been taught by God, and how much I appreciate it. Some of you are experiencing some things that other men have taught me, and things that God has shown me down through the years in his word, that are the greatest treasure a man can ever have on this earth. You know, when Christ found the treasure in a field. And then he found the pearl of great price. He sold everything that he had, gave up his heavenly home, and emptied himself, and went out and bought that field, and he bought that pearl of great price. I used to teach that, and it's true. The church is the pearl of great price. But do you know what I also discovered? I've discovered that that pearl is worth dying for. And that God means for us to empty ourselves. And that God means for us to put self to one side. And to give our lives for that church if need be. So what's a little criticism? You got run off, Chuck. I got run off. Doesn't the scripture say, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I tell you what, it's an amazing thing to know what God's church is. Because once you discover it, you're willing to give up everything you've got to purchase the right by the power of Christ in you with a desire to be chosen to be with him forever in heaven. I thank God for the church. But I thank God for the one who's the head of it and the foundation of it and the one who gave his life for it, because it's his body. We're going to have